If you'd like to take a church Bible, tonight's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2 on page 1234. That's Revelation chapter 2 on page 1234. And I'm starting to read at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
As we sit, let's pray together and ask God to speak to us from his word. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word to us. And we pray now that you'll give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 4. I hold this against you, says the risen Jesus. You have forsaken your first love. You have walked out on your first love, as one of the translations puts it. We're going to see tonight the Lord Jesus warning this particular church at Ephesus that they're suffering from heart disease. In many ways, it was a most impressive church. We might think of it as being a flagship church. They were active, you'll have noticed, as Leonie was reading. They were hard-working. They were persevering. They had been through all kinds of suffering, their own suffering. And they were unusually discriminating. But it's a church which is fatally flawed. It's a congregation which is heading for destruction. Look again at verse 4. I hold this against you, says Jesus. You have walked out on your first love. And I think what we'll find is this, that as we hear the Lord Jesus diagnosing their heart disease back there at Ephesus, we inevitably will find ourselves checking our own heart condition here in the city as a congregation on Sunday evening. I was talking to a medic earlier on just before the service tonight and checking this out with him. It's something that every medical student in particular knows from their experience. If you are a medical student, you'll know when you hear the consultant or some lecturer listing the symptoms for the latest disorder, you're reading about some dreadful disease, you start to sort of feel and wonder and look in the mirror and find yourself with four or five of the major symptoms. And the really bad news is that it's the same the week after, and every major disease you come to seems like either you or all your flatmates have got it. So what can we learn from Ephesus, where they have walked out on their first love? And how can we avoid such scandalous disloyalty to the Lord Jesus that he raises with them? What can we do so as not to follow in their footsteps? I want to begin by making it clear that there's nothing we can do about it at all. And here's our first heading. This kind of heart disease is normal. This kind of heart disease is normal. It happens all the time. To some extent, we all do it. It happens in almost every area of our lives. It's a natural process, a normal human experience. You can see it happening in almost every human institution. Everybody walks away from their first love sooner or later. I need to explain what I mean. Think of the young communist or student union hack. At 20, he's active and radical and political. And by 40, He's more than likely cynical and complacent and working somewhere in the square mile, no longer the class warrior that he once was. Or think of the teacher at school. There was a time when she loved her subject and she loved her class, and year after year that was true. But now, she's just exhausted. She turns out enough work to get by, and most of them pass their exams. But she's left her first love behind, and, well, it was years ago. But in some ways, if you think again, it's bound to be like that, isn't it? A teacher with 30 years or so of experience is always going to feel different from someone just starting their teaching practice. It'd be very odd if the two of them felt the same. Or think of a different area. Think of how often the spark goes out of a marriage. They work at it, and they manage to stay together for the sake of the children, but if they're honest and in quiet moments they know this, that the fire has now gone. Well, no married couple wants that to happen to them. No married couple seeks it. But then equally, no sensible married couple expects the rest of their married life together to be exactly the same as the honeymoon. There is a right and a real sense in which you leave your first love behind and go on to something more mature and better. But then think of the reforming social movements. I take as an example Bernardo's, which start out so bravely and then finish up as a tragic monument to the original vision. It's easy enough, isn't it, to point the finger. There's been one after another, haven't there, changing their name or abandoning their original Christian heritage. But it's not so easy, is it, to sustain passionate social concern for year after year. It's hard, and it comes down to it, not to leave your first love behind. Or think of churches and denominations where you can see the same kind of process inexorably taking place. Take Methodism as an example. If you're a Methodist, I'm sorry about this, but I think it's hard to argue with. It's a church that began with a remarkable work of God, didn't it? Thousands of men came to hear Wesley preaching in East London. There are not thousands listening to preaching there tonight. They came in the early morning. They came out in the open air. But now? Well, there are some noble exceptions and a few good ministers and some faithful congregations. But the Methodists as a whole have abandoned their first love. It's a denomination that is visibly running out of steam. And when an institution feels like it's dying, well, what can the leaders do about it? Look at the present government or the Church of England at the moment. The easiest way to do something about keeping it going when it feels like it's dying is what? I'll get on the phone to a management consultant, it seems. That's what the government does, isn't it, for department after department. It's just what the Church of England has tried at the moment, producing the Turnbull Report. They're trying to save a dying institution by rationalizing the management structure. It needs sorting, certainly, but just changing the committee structure is not going to stop the rot. Well, now come back to the church at Ephesus, and you'll see that the Lord Jesus doesn't suggest a rationalization of their management structure. He doesn't write to them as a management consultant. He's much more like a hospital consultant. And he's not in a lecture theater. This is personal. He understands them. He knows them deeply. He says at the start, I know what's going on around there. And he knows that this kind of heart disease is, to some extent, normal. It's not unusual for a congregation to leave their first love behind. But what the Lord Jesus wants these particular Christians, this congregation, to know is that their particular case of heart disease is going to be fatal. And that takes us to our second heading. This case of heart disease is looking fatal. First, this kind of heart disease is normal. It's part of everyday experience. Second, this case of heart disease is looking fatal. See, Jesus is saying that whatever else the church at Ephesus gets right, this one thing is going to destroy them sooner or later. Verse 4, I hold this against you, he says. You have forsaken your first love. What's so striking as we go into the details of this church and their life together is that they're getting so much right. They're an outstanding church. They are miles better than the average Anglican congregation. I may have said this before, but when we go to stay with Diana's parents on holiday, we can give you a superb guide to the grim churches in that part of the country. The church of Ephesus is miles better than anything that Shrewsbury or the surrounding area has to offer. They're active and hard-working, they're sound and they're solid, they've been all through all kinds of suffering, and they're still going strong. Let me put it even more sharply. They are way ahead of most evangelical churches. Again, let me put it, to say that again, just in case you missed it. They are way ahead of most evangelical churches in our day. Let me show you what I mean and prove that to you. For instance, they rejected a kind of easygoing tolerance, a kind of bogus tolerance. Look at verse 6. This is Jesus speaking about them. He says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they don't pussyfoot around at Ephesus and say it's not loving to criticize what somebody else finds helpful. At Ephesus, they hate evil, and they're not afraid to say so. And the Lord Jesus remarkably agrees with them. He says, "I hate it too." He hates what's happening just as much as they do. Now, there aren't many evangelical churches, are there, who are happy to say in public, "This is what we hate." Especially when other churches are welcoming the same kind of teaching and teachers. It's very uncomfortable, isn't it, to say what they're finding so helpful and attractive, we hate and regard as evil. Look across at verse 15. Jesus speaking to a different church, the church at Pergamum, and look who's found a happy home at Pergamum. The Nicolaitans. You see what the Ephesians hate. The church at Pergamum has given a home to and a welcome to. But the church at Ephesus is still not afraid to say, "We hate what those men are doing." And there are not many churches like that. There weren't then and there are not now. The Lord Jesus, if I can put it like this, gives them top marks for intolerance. He's delighted to see that they're such a narrow-minded congregation. There's no room in their brain for that kind of thing. He's pleased to see them being so dogmatic. What they hate, he also hates. But it's not just that this particular congregation has rejected an easygoing or bogus tolerance. Look at the way they've kept going. It's another remarkable thing about them. Jesus gives them credit for it in verse 3. He says to them, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." They've stuck in there. All kinds of things have been going wrong, not just for individuals within the congregation, but for them as a whole. They have really been through the mill, but they're still at it. And look at the way Jesus puts it at the end of verse 3. I think the language is really very telling. He says to them, "You have not grown weary." But growing weary is what so easily happens to most of us, isn't it? It's our daily experience. We do just grow weary. Weary of teaching in Sunday school, weary of reading the Bible, weary of praying. We grow tired of trying to say something Christian in the office. We just do get tired of it. Jesus says, "Not so at Ephesus. You have not grown weary." And then look at verse 2. There's something else about them that's, again, remarkable. He says, "I know your hard work." They've not stopped working in spite of what has been happening. And again, isn't that what happens to us so easily, that we do stop working? We begin well with tremendous vision and energy and initiative. And then after a while, we do slow down a little. And then sometime later, we give up. Most of our lives are littered with that kind of thing, aren't they? That's been our Christian experience, hasn't it? Most congregations have that on their track record, on their CV. Initiative after initiative begun and started well, but slowed down and then stopped. But not so at Ephesus. Oh, no. They're still working. In spite of their setting. But it's not just that they have rejected an easygoing tolerance. It's not just that they have stuck at it and kept going. There's something else Jesus says about them. Look again at verse 2. They've tested the false apostles of their day, and they have rejected them. Look at verse 2. Jesus speaking, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. It's remarkably contemporary, isn't it? It's not hard to see the relevance of a verse like that. I mean, in the last 15 or 20 years here in London, there have been all kinds of false prophets, wave after wave of them. And what's happened to them? Well, they've found a home, haven't they, in big evangelical church fellowships. Wave after wave of them have found a home there. The point that it is about the church at Ephesus, that a man like Paul Cain would have had no chance. They'd have shown him the door after they had heard what he had to say and assessed it. They would have welcomed him to leave, rather than giving him the pulpit. Do you see, the church at Ephesus was a church for other churches to depend on. It was a congregation for other churches to follow. It was a model church for other churches to imitate. Everybody else wanted to know, what did they think? What was their line on this latest teaching? And yet, the Lord Jesus, who loves them and gave his life for them, writes to warn them that this church of all churches is a diseased church. He writes to make it clear to them that a superb church, yes, with a fatal flaw. They've got heart trouble. And sooner or later, it's going to kill them. Look at the end of verse 5. He says to them, if you do not repent, I will come to you. Literally, I am already on my way. And remove your lampstand from its place. Isn't that devastating? The Lord Jesus will go to the church at Ephesus and destroy them. They do nothing about it, they're heading for destruction. The fact that they have abandoned their first love will eventually destroy them. This heart disease is going to kill them. So I want to spend the rest of my time thinking about why a healthy, active, working heart is vital. First, this kind of heart disease is normal. Let's recognize that and accept that a little heart trouble is part of all our experience. But their particular case of heart disease is looking fatal. So the Lord Jesus makes it clear that a healthy, active, working heart is vital. Look at verse 4 again. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Well, how does a congregation learn to walk out on a love like that? Does it happen suddenly, like the end of some relationships? A huge and unexpected explosion, a massive row, lots of broken glass, and then someone breaks it off. I don't think so. The love of a congregation cools by a kind of slow process. Doesn't simply suddenly come to an end in response to a crisis. No, it happens slowly over months and years. And for them, maybe the pressures of being in Ephesus was part of the reason. It was a city, really quite a big city, about 250,000 in the population. It was a cosmopolitan place, very varied, all kinds of other religions on the street corner, some of them highly successful. The temple of Diana, as the Romans called her, Artemis, as the Greeks knew her, was enormous. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, about twice the size of this building. Over 100 pillars, some of them covered in gold and jewels. And it may have been that the struggle to hold on to the truth against that kind of backdrop, in that sort of setting, produced a certain hardness in them. They may have found it hard to thank God for his generosity to them, because in some ways it looked as though the pagans around them were, well, getting a rather better deal than they were. There were many more of them, their buildings were more impressive, they had a lot more money, a lot less hardship and suffering. It wasn't easy to go on praising God in the heart of a city like Ephesus, where the pressure to compromise was everywhere, when they went out to dinner, when they went out to work, when they went shopping in the market. Everywhere there was pressure to compromise, but they had stuck by the truth, and maybe at the expense of their love. Now, why is it that a lack of love is so serious? After all, they're such a fine church in so many other ways, a better church than many of the churches that we know around us. And surely no church is perfect. So why is a lack of love so disastrous? A lack of love matters so much because the church is the only institution in the world that runs on love. It can't actually run on anything else, if you think about it. It's the love of God which creates the church in the first place, that calls the congregation together. Love, if you like, is the essential spiritual hallmark of the church. It's love that makes the church the church. And look again at what the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 4. He says, you've forsaken your first love. What does he mean by that? I don't see how we can be sure exactly what kind of love the Lord Jesus means. Let me tell you the major options. You could think of them yourself. It could be love for God that is in his mind. Maybe he's thinking of their love for each other within the congregation. Or maybe he's thinking of their love for the lost world out there, if you like, all around us, expressed in sharing the good news of what he's done. Or maybe he means all three, because love is indivisible. Those are the major options. Love for God, love for one another, love for the lost world all around. Or else, because love is love, all three at once. But we'll think about each aspect in love, each aspect of love in turn. Think about love for God for just a moment. Back in the Old Testament, God says to his people there these words. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. But things are very different now. Maybe that was just a fond memory by the time the Lord Jesus wrote to them at Ephesus, because there too, everything was different now. As they look back, and he must have encouraged them to look back by saying to them, you've forsaken your first love, what could they see? They were very far from perfect in those early days. They made all kinds of mistakes. They dropped all kinds of classic bricks. They were tactless and rude. Many of us were like that, weren't we? But they really loved the Lord Jesus. Their hearts were really captured in God's service. However, now it's not really the same. And look at what Jesus says to them in verse 5. Look at his prescription for this disease. He says, do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Love God now the way you loved him then. Meet with him now every day without fail the way you did then. Diana was at a conference some months ago, and the vice principal of one of the evangelical theological colleges told her that he's given up praying before breakfast these days because it's too difficult. He's grown weary of it. It's too complicated with all the children. Another member of staff at the same theological college has gone into print saying that the quiet time is now dead in the water. Well, isn't that a pity? Don't we need to rekindle our love for God individually and as a congregation? Don't we need to acknowledge the fact that most of us don't actually have as many quiet times as we go on in the Christian life as we used to at the start? Somehow life does get more complicated and busy. Most of us don't pray as we used to pray in the beginning. How are we going to rekindle our love? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, do the things you did at first. Get up a little earlier. Go back to the pattern you established at the beginning. Because a healthy, active, and working heart is vital. Without a growing love for God, we're not a church at all. Or we won't be a church for much longer, is what he says to the church at Ephesus. Think about our love for each other just for a moment. Isn't it true that every organization or club Every institution or common room or company or team or office or boardroom or orchestra or choir, every one of them will find that gossip and grumbling and backbiting are unavoidable. I guarantee that you will come across something under one of those headings by tomorrow lunchtime, wherever it is that you are spending tomorrow. And in most situations, although it's not particularly attractive, it's there, it's not particularly fatal. For instance, no firm is going to go to the wall because everyone's gossiping about the managing director's latest little friend. It just doesn't work like that. They may go for the wall for other reasons, but not for that one. But in the church, any kind of gossip is fatal. The New Testament warns us, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And you don't have to be a Christian for very long before knowing of a number of churches which have ignored that warning, this warning, and faced the consequences. And many of us, again, you don't have to be a Christian for very long to have Christian friends who are deeply wounded as a result of getting caught in the crossfire in that kind of congregation. We welcome a number of refugees from situations like that here at St. Helens, in the evening congregation, sitting among us tonight, in the morning congregation as well. And if you doubt the disastrous consequences of walking away from our first love, ask them. They'll tell you. What can we do about it? I'll do the things you did at first, says the Lord Jesus in verse 5. Spend time with the family of God the way you once did. Put yourself out for them. Make yourself available to them, just as you would with your own family. Give yourself and what you have and what you can do and what you know, and do it now in the way you did it originally. Do you see the contrast? Do again the things you did at first. Because a healthy, active, and working heart is vital. Because our love for each other so easily grows cold. Well, we thought about love for God, and we thought about love for each other. Think for a moment with me about love for the world outside, the lost world around us. God so loved the world, we know what he did about it. For men who spat in his face. God's love for people heading for destruction moved him to action. It was painful and costly for him, that kind of action. But it was love that drove him to it. It was love that made the whole thing worth it. But our love for the world, the lost world, so easily grows cold, doesn't it? We just stop feeling it, that our friends or the closest members of our family look as if they're on the road to hell. It's almost too painful for us to go on feeling it. We soon stop trying to do all that much about it. We've had a go before and it wasn't all that easy, and we grow weary and give it up. Well, the Lord Jesus has the kind of love that just can't bear it, had to do something about it. Well, what can we do to rekindle our own love for those who are lost without him? How can we recover the kind of love which we did have once at the start, but which is not so hot now? Look at verse 5 again. Jesus says, do the things you did at first. Be as bold now as you were at the start. Be as reckless now as you were at the beginning. Be as single-minded. It's essential to put this healthy, active, hard-working heart to work. Because our love for those who are lost so easily grows cold unless we take radical action and exercise this heart as a congregation and as individuals. See how the Lord Jesus is looking for action. Not just warm and fuzzy feelings or a satisfying guilt trip. That's not what he's about. Do you see that the right reaction to this kind of heart disease is not breast beating? In verse 5, he tells us what the right reaction is. Do the things you did at first. That's the kind of drastic remedial action he's looking for from the whole congregation at Ephesus. And if you look at verse 7, you'll see the ultimate reason, which we were thinking about with James and Barbara and with William earlier on. There it is. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's his ultimate purpose. He wants us in paradise. He wants us to make it to heaven. Well, I want that, don't you? I want to be there. I want to see you there. He's ruthless with these Christians because he wants them to live happily ever afterwards, literally. But at the moment, they need to know that they're in great danger. They're a model church in many ways, a remarkable church by any standards, certainly by today's standards. But they need to know that in spite of their reputation and against all the outward appearances, they're a church with a disastrous flaw, heart trouble. Yes, a certain amount of heart trouble is understandable. In some ways, a bit of heart trouble is normal. It's part of life. But this case of heart disease is going to be fatal. Heart disease is not normal in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he wants this congregation, the one at Ephesus, to take drastic remedial action. As a congregation, he urges them to do the things they did at first, while they still have time. Now, I don't know what the Lord Jesus thinks of us as a Sunday evening congregation here at St. Helens. It's blindingly obvious, isn't it, that we can learn from the letter to Ephesus. It's painfully obvious that that letter is relevant to us. But however painfully the Lord Jesus speaks to us, there's no doubt at all, is there, about his love for us. He's the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. And there's no doubt about his commitment to us, or his ultimate purpose for us, or his willingness to forgive us. The question mark, and there's a big question mark, is over our response. See, his love for us is not in doubt. It's our love that is under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus. It's our love that is under the spotlight of his word. Do the things you did at first, is what he says to us. Well, let's pray together, shall we, and sit under the sound of God's word and ask him to lead and guide us. Pete Gaskell is going to come up and lead us in prayer at this point, but let's take a few moments in silence, reading again the words of this letter, remembering what he says. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love.